I'd like you to turn with me this afternoon, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I believe that those of us here this afternoon who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior will not be disappointed to hear at least something of a message concerning the gospel of God's wondrous grace. For even though you and I know the blessing of trusting in the Lord Jesus, you and I know what it means to have our sins washed by His precious blood, still I believe that there is in the heart of every child of God a fervent, longing, prayerful desire that others too may know that happy joy that you know, the happy, precious liberty of being able to look up and realize that in the glory at this very moment, there is the one who loved you and loved me and died to redeem us. Surely it ought to be the joy of our hearts to tell of his love and to hear of his love. But I don't believe that the love of Christ and the wonderful work of redemption will have any charm to your heart unless you realize your need. And oh, how faithfully God has made that need known. I don't believe there's anyone here that would dare to rise up and say that your life has been pure and perfect and spotless in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. Perhaps comparing yourselves with your neighbors, you come to the conclusion that you stand about as good or maybe a little better chance than most of your neighbors whom you know. And with that comfort for your soul, you're going on, my friend. But I want to warn you that this precious book which lies open before me is the Word of God, and that it faithfully reveals to us exactly what God has seen in each and every heart, and it's made known here. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, my beloved friends, so far you have only had to do with your neighbors and your friends, and their opinion of you may be just fine. If I ask those who know you the very best, they might speak the very kindest words concerning your conduct and your reputation. They might set you on a pedestal as being one of the best citizens in the community. But we're going to speak to you about one with whom you have to do, and it's not your neighbors. It's not your friends. They're not going to be called forward as witnesses in the coming day. You're going to stand, my beloved friend, in the presence of him who wrote this verse, in the presence of him whose word we desire to bring before you this afternoon. And the books will be opened in that day. The record of your life with everything that lies there, as God says, naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a very, very solemn thing. Would you like to sit here while the very best week of your life was read here? Pause and pick out, if you care to do so, the very best week of your life, if you can recall such. And allow God to read the record of that life before us all. And it will include every thought that passed through your mind, every word that was uttered during that week, and every deed that was committed during that week, the best week of your life. Would you care to sit here and allow God to read it forth word by word? Would I care to have any such week chosen from my life and read before the ears of everyone present? My friend, this is a very, very solemn reality, and it used to make me tremble when I was a boy. I knew it was the truth. I knew that God knew all about me, far more than father and mother knew, and I trembled at the thought of the day when I would stand before God, and this was one verse that made me tremble above all others. All things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Don't close your Bible when you come to a verse like this. Don't turn your ears from it. Don't distract your thoughts with something else the way I used to try to do as a boy. I must confess to you, I tremble to confess it. But as a boy in the city of Ottawa, I used to sit about the third row on that side between my dear father and mother. And I would listen to men of God as they stood up there warning us solemnly of coming judgment and pleading with us to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I knew they were speaking the truth. And I willfully tried to distract my thoughts. Among other things, I remember trying to watch the shadows that their hands made on the walls behind them. Anything rather than to think about the reality of what they were seeking to present to me. But 35 years ago this month, by the grace of God, I went home from one such gospel meeting, got down on my knees, and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now I can read a verse like this with thanksgiving. For I know that when that book is opened to the page on which my record has been kept, it will be found whiter than snow, beloved friend. Whiter than snow. Every stain of sin eternally gone through the precious blood of Christ. Turn to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, and we'll find something there rather specific concerning this matter. The fourth chapter of John and the 29th verse. Here we find a woman who was a sinner, and a very glaring sinner, and she has just been in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made her understand that He knows all about her life. Nothing has been hidden from Him, although they have never met before. And she turns and goes back to the city and says in verse 29, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did." Now Hebrews 4:13 has just reminded us, all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's rather a collective statement. But here we find it brought down to the individual. Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. This is most solemn, my friend. You may feel somewhat covered up by the crowd here this afternoon, but God singles you out. God looks down at you this afternoon and at me. And I wonder if this has yet taken place in your experience with God. Have you found Him to be one who knows all things that ever you did? This woman found it to be so. She found that the God whom she had met there at Sychar's well, God manifest in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was able to tell her all things that ever she did. And yet, she wasn't afraid of Him. She wanted others to come to Him. And so, my beloved friend, I want to tell you this afternoon that the one whom we seek to present to you is not only one who knows all about you, knows every thought and word and deed in your life history. That very one would say to you this afternoon with tender outstretched hands that he has a glorious and eternal pardon for you. Turn to the 13th of Acts, and I believe we'll find that pardon in wonderful and unmistakable language. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. Isn't that glorious? Justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. What about the all things that were naked and open before him? What about the all things that were revealed to that poor sinful woman in the 4th chapter of John? We find God's answer here. God's answer, by him all that believe are justified from all things. Isn't that a glorious answer? It satisfies the heart of God, and it satisfies my heart too. There is absolutely nothing in my life that has been hidden or unknown to the eye of God that I can stand here this afternoon and say, by God's matchless grace and through the value of the finished work of Christ, and on the authority of God's precious word, that all things recorded against me are eternally gone, and I stand here justified. That's a glorious word. Let's just look at it briefly. We find, we won't turn to these passages, but in the 3rd chapter of Romans, we find being justified freely by his grace. To me, that indicates the source of this glorious reality, the grace that was in God's own heart. It was touched upon here this morning, that the very source of all this blessing is not the prayer or request from the heart of a troubled sinner, but the grace that was in the heart of the God against whom we had sinned. Being justified freely by his grace. But how could God, a holy and a righteous and a just God, justify a man who is undeniably guilty? Even though God's heart is filled with grace, it is not within the power of God to justify a guilty sinner unless some righteous basis can be found for that justification. So we find in Romans 5, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Thank God, a basis has been found whereby the grace of God can reach to a poor, guilty sinner like me. The source, the grace of God's heart, the means by which you, the ground, the basis by which you and I are justified, the precious shed blood of Christ, justified by his blood. But there remains something further. Even though the God of all grace has looked down upon us with his tender love, even though the precious blood has been shed in order that this justification might be a reality, I fear that there are those here this afternoon who are not justified. Does there remain something more for God to do? Is there something to be added to that work? We find the answer in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. By faith, beloved friend, the means by which you and I possess this glorious reality. The source of it, the heart of God. The ground of it, the blood of Christ. And the means by which you and I possess it, faith in Him. God-given faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we find in this glorious verse, all that believe are justified from all things. To me, this is exceedingly glorious, I must admit. It's utterly beyond my power to express it. I don't even pretend to have taken it in all its glorious fullness. But just to think that I am entitled to stand here this afternoon and look up into the very face of Him before whom I was found guilty and know that the whole record has been blotted eternally clean. If you and I read through God's precious Word, we'll be surprised to find the words employed by the Spirit in inspiration concerning what God has done with our sins. They have been cleansed. They have been pardoned. They have been taken away. They have been born in the body of the Lord Jesus. They have been blotted out. They will be remembered no more forever. Any word that you or Satan himself could suggest is answered by the glorious language of Scripture. Beloved friends, all things that God has seen in your life can be forever blotted out, and you can stand justified from all things before Him this afternoon. But there's something beyond this glorious reality of knowing that all the debt has been paid, that all the guilt has been borne away, that all the sins have been taken away. Turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, and we'll go on with something which perhaps might be an encouragement and a cheer to the heart of those of us who know the Lord Jesus. Verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things, the same little expression, but oh, how sweet it is this time. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Is this not a delight and a cheer and a comfort to the heart of the Lord's people? I don't know the circumstances that perhaps are upon your heart at this time. The Lord knows all about them. He has ordered them with perfect wisdom and unfailing love. And my dear fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what comfort and confidence and joy it gives us to rest our eyes and our hearts upon language like this. All things that were against us in time past have been met and blotted out, and we're justified from them forever through the blood of Christ. And now that we belong to Him and are waiting for that glorious day when we shall be with Him and like Him, what about the present circumstances and the ordering of them? All things, beloved child of God, are in His hand, and ordered wisely and lovingly and perfectly by Him, with your happiness and with your blessing in view. I was visiting a dear old sister who was very, very near home, and she seemed so exceedingly cheerful, although she had circumstances that would rend the heart. I need not describe them. But her tearful spirit amazed me, and there behind her head hanging over the bed where she lay, she'd been there for 7 years, were these very comforting words: look back and praise Him, look ahead and trust Him, Look around and serve him. Look up and expect him. The words cheered and comforted my own heart so much that I had a number of cards printed with those words on them, in order that they might be a cheer and a help and a comfort to the dear children of God. Look back and praise him. Look ahead and trust him. Look around and serve him. Look up and expect him. Isn't this glorious? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I think of such an one as David, the anointed and chosen king over Israel, and I find him in a cave trembling for fear. Why did the Lord allow that to come to pass? If you read through the Psalms, you'll read the language of David written while he was hiding in that cave. You'll read the language of David written while he fled from his rebellious son Absalom. Why did the Lord not simply inspire David to write those beautiful Psalms without passing him through those deep and trying circumstances? There's a precious lesson in that for you and me, dear child of God. God allowed David to be found in those distressing and trying circumstances, and while he was in them, there came forth the beautiful Psalms that you and I enjoy. God allowed his beloved servant Paul to be as the offscouring of all things, and to end up in a prison under a cruel tyrant like Nero. And from that prison there flowed these most glorious epistles which we rejoice in. Why did God allow that? Were those circumstances perhaps out of the hand of the Lord? Not at all. And the wonderful revelation of truth committed to John. He was an exile in the Isle of Patmos. Oh, dear child of God, if your circumstances are quite the opposite to what you might yourself have chosen, bow before this verse in joy and realize that God has a wise and perfect and loving reason for that which he has brought into your life. The 31st Psalm and the 15th verse would tell us, "My times are in thy hand." Whose hand? Hebrews 1 tells us, "The heavens are the work of thy hands." Isn't that a glorious statement? The heavens, that vast universe that challenges man, he can't even measure or fathom its breadth. And yet that universe was brought into existence by the very hands that are ordering my circumstances. And those hands, beloved, appeared here among men. They touched the poor, defiled leper, and he was made well. They touched the blind eyes, and they were opened. They were laid in blessing upon the heads of little children in tender love. They broke the loaves and fed the hungry multitude. And they pierced his hands and his feet. And in resurrection he appears among his beloved disciples and says so tenderly, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands. Oh, to have had a sight of those hands that day with the nail prints there. But my beloved friend, here I stand this afternoon, and I'm able to say with confidence, my times are in those very hands. I don't know what lies before me, but I do know this, that whatever may befall me, God wants me to look up from the circumstances and realize that his hand is in it. His hand is in it. Suppose the Lord stood by my bedside tomorrow morning and he said to me, "I have chosen your circumstances for these 47 years, and you've done quite a bit of murmuring. You've done quite a bit of complaining. So today I'm going to let you choose your own just for one day. I'm going to let you choose your circumstances today with no regard for my foreknowledge or wisdom. Express your wishes and I'll fulfill them. What would I do? What would you do? Oh, I think we'd bow our heads and say, please forgive the murmurings. Please forgive the complainings, but go on and choose my circumstances till the end of the pathway. Oh, beloved, let us take this verse to our hearts. I don't know the burdens that rend your heart right now, but I do know this, that there are lessons to be learned in the wilderness, lessons of His faithfulness and of His love that will rejoice your heart up there in the glory. And let me tell you this, some of the happiest faces I have seen this side of heaven are the faces of those who have known much sorrow in this poor world. I just received a letter yesterday from a beloved brother who's visiting in the West Indies. I asked him, please, to go and deliver a kiss of love to a dear aged sister there who's meant a great deal to my heart. I stayed in her poor little hut for a week when I was down there about 12 years ago. Next time I went back, she had suffered a stroke and was paralyzed in one side, couldn't speak. And as I stood by her bedside and she tried her best to make some sound that I could recognize, I couldn't keep the tears back and I said, sister, you don't seem to be able to talk, but I remember that every morning you used to come to the door of this little hut and sing, praise the Savior, ye who know Him. So I said, I'd like to sing it together right now. So I began to sing, praise the Savior, ye who know Him. And I saw her one good leg under the cover start to keep time, and one hand got out and she pointed up like this while the tears just streamed down her face. Oh, I can see it yet. The joy of heaven on that dear old face. And the letter said that she's just about to enter the glory. He was in to see her just the other day, and she's just about home. But rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and if I outline the circumstances of her poor life, you'd marvel that she could so much as smile. But I'll tell you this much. Each morning after having come to the door of that little hut where I was staying, she would sing that hymn. And then she'd begin to praise the Lord in her characteristic way. Until she'd always end up with her hands outstretched like this. She just didn't know what more to say. She was so filled with praise that she just stood there looking up with her dear hands uplifted and her heart just so full it could not be expressed. Oh, dear child of God, let me tell you this. No matter what your circumstances may be, there's a God of love looking down upon you that delights to hear the praise of your heart in the midst of those circumstances. Look down to the 32nd verse of this same chapter. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That same happy expression. Dear child of God, He knows your needs and He knows mine. And it is just the delight of His heart, having loved you and me sufficiently to give His own beloved Son for our redemption, is He going to withhold from us that which would add to our happiness? Indeed, He will not. He may withhold that which would just be a sorrow and a disappointment to us, and we don't understand, but at the time. Can I give another homely illustration? I'm glad my family's not here to hear these home illustrations. But I was doing some very amateur carpentry work in the basement one day, and our little boy Danny was watching me. He said, Daddy, I wish you'd buy me a little carpenter set like that. Well, I didn't say anything, but a few days later I was in a hardware store and I saw just what he wanted. A junior set of carpenter's tools, and I bought it. And I wrapped it up and I put it on a shelf and said nothing to Danny. I thought I would wait for some opportune occasion to give it to him as a gift. A few days later, we were in the dime store, the Beamish store in Perth. And Danny spied on the counter a very flimsy, a very cheap set of tools. It would have lasted about 5 minutes in his clumsy hands. And he tugged my coat sleeve and said, "Daddy, there's just what I'd like. Will you buy it for me?" And I said, "No, Danny, I don't think I will." "Why, Daddy? Is it too expensive?" "No, Danny, but I don't think I'll buy it." "Why, Daddy?" It just reminded me of how I had so often done the same to my father. And he tugged and tugged on the sleeve, and he wanted an explanation. And I just said, "No, Danny, I don't think I'll get it." And I can see yet the look on that dear boy's face as we walked out of the store under the street hand in hand. He looked up at me with the strangest disappointment. And I thought as he did so, if this boy looked up at me and said, "Daddy, I don't understand, but I know you love me anyway," it would have just broken my heart with joy. He didn't say that. I knew what he was thinking. He was thinking, "My daddy doesn't understand me very well." You've done the same, have you not, and I? We've looked up to the Lord and we have pondered and pondered. What I'm asking for is good for me and he's withholding it and I don't know why. A few days later I said, "Danny, get that package off the shelf and let's have a look at it." He opened it up. And oh, when he saw the set, his eyes were shining. And I said, "Danny boy, that package was on the shelf when you were begging me to buy the one we saw in Perth. Are you glad we didn't get it that day?" "Oh, yes, Daddy. This is so much better." Now, dear child of God, it's only a homely illustration. And you and I may have to wait until we reach the Father's house to see the glorious truth of this verse. But I wonder, I speak to my heart before you all. Can we look up into the face of God and say, "I don't know why, but I know he loved me"? Oh, how sweet it would be to his heart if we did that today. Those trying disappointments that you have experienced recently, did you look up in the midst of them and say, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" When you and I look back to those stains of guilt that he saw, and what it cost him to take them all away, and then the promise, dear child of God, that having done that, he knows your needs. He knows what's good for you. And he longs to have you bring all your needs before him in prayer with the quiet spirit of submission, knowing that he will choose wisely and well. Is there any occasion in your life when you have not felt free to get down and ask the Lord about it? You're on very dangerous ground, my dear brother, my dear sister. Every decision in your life, although it may seem to be of very little consequence, it ought to be made in the fear of the Lord. It ought to be made in looking to him who alone can guide you aright. You've never met Brother Dunlop, but perhaps you've heard some of the older brethren speak of him. I knew and loved him well. He lived right near our home back in the East. He was a dear old faithful soldier of Jesus Christ, and my father loved him and used to love to go and visit him and sit at his feet. And father told us one day of going to his little home outside Perth, and he rapped at the door, and there was no answer for a little while. Father rapped again, still no answer. He was about to turn away, and the dear old white-whiskered gentleman came to the door with his usual happy smile, and father apologized for having disturbed him. "Disturbed me? You didn't disturb me, brother." "Well, you took a little while to come to the door. I thought maybe you were resting or busy. No, brother. But when I heard the knock at the door, I just dropped to my knees, as I always do, and asked God for wisdom to deal with whoever it might be at the door. Do you and I make these simple decisions in the fear of the Lord? My dearly beloved young people, there are decisions that you may yet face in your life. Remember this, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The fervent desire of his heart for your life and for mine is a happy pathway here and eternal glory up there. Now I know that you're going to share that eternal glory, but I know also that you want a happy pathway toward home. And you want, too, the happy memories when you are home in his presence and looking upon his face. You want the happy memory, do you not, of having looked to him day by day through the circumstances of your life. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, verse 10. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. A glorious prayer this is. It's not our purpose to go into it verse by verse, but just to come to that glorious 22nd verse, where we see that the one who loved us and died to redeem us and has justified us from all things and orders our circumstances in wisdom and in love, that same one, beloved, what does it say, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We look around at the circumstances and the increasing power of evil, the trends that would frighten us if it were not for such statements in God's Word. What a glorious reality it is, dear child of God, to realize that the one who loved us and died to redeem us has risen, gone back again to the glory, and as it says here, all things, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Are you part of that church? By the grace of God, I am, and so is every other child of God. I know of no other church in the pages of God's Word than that which includes all the redeemed. And whenever I meet, or wherever I meet, one who is redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, I delight to recognize part of that which is spoken of here in Ephesians. And he is the head over all things to the church. You know, I suppose it would give us a feeling of considerable confidence if we were able to say, you know, The President of the United States is my first cousin or my brother or something of that sort. Why, we would think that's a pretty fine thing to be able to claim. I don't need to worry about getting a job with someone in that position so nearly related to me and taking a personal interest in me. I wonder, is that so or is it not? You know how quickly things in this poor world can change, and the United States is no exception. But, beloved, the one who loves me and died to redeem me and knows me by name is head over what? All things to the church. He's looking down this very afternoon on the plans that men are making. He's looking down at the events that are shaping up in this poor world. And are they out of his control? He knows all that's going on, and he's head over all things to the church. I tell you, dear child of God, if these things lay hold of our soul, they'll give us a spirit of quietness and confidence and peace, yea, of rejoicing that can never be shaken by the changing circumstances of this poor world. I remember back in Canada quite a number of years ago, there was an election, and the man who was elected at that time was named Mackenzie King. And it was a change from the previous form of government, and of course the news spread through the city pretty quickly the next morning that Mackenzie King was going to be our next prime minister. Well, of course, we always had morning Bible reading in our home, and we were reading through the book of Proverbs, and our chapter that morning began with this verse: "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." My father always began the reading, and he started off by reading, "Mackenzie King's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." You know, I love that principle, dear child of God. The neighbors that are next door to you, who had anything to do with those neighbors and how they conduct themselves toward you? God knows all about it. And your teacher at school, dear boy or girl, and your employer at work, my dear brother or sister, all these things are in the hands of the Lord, and the attitude they bear toward you, and may I add this too, the attitude of your brethren toward you. Has God anything to say as to that? Has God a lesson for you and for me in that? Oh, how much I would lose if every brother I knew patted me on the back and told me what a fine fellow I was. I wouldn't be fit to stand here. Dear child of God, the Lord knows what I need. The Lord knows what you need. And if he passes us through deep waters, from our neighbors, from the school teacher, from the employer, from one's own beloved brethren, what do? We bow before the truth of God's holy and precious word and realize that all these circumstances are allowed and chosen by him for your good and for your blessing. That doesn't excuse my attitude toward others. Please don't let me leave that part unanswered. God will hold me responsible for the attitude I display toward all my brethren and my sisters. May I quote our dear departed brother Gill in this matter? I won't quote it in the tone in which he said it, but I remember the words in which he said it. We were having a conference at Hamilton, Ontario, and we were discussing the matter of charity, love toward one another, and it had gone on at some length, and I think we reached the point where we were patting one another on the back a little bit and feeling that we loved one another pretty fervently. Brother Gill had heard about as much as he felt he could hear, and he finally said so solemnly, "Brethren, the measure of divine love operative within the soul can be judged by the affection you bear toward the most ugly and cantankerous brother within the sphere of your acquaintance. Word for word, I never forgot it. It was quite a silence after he said that, while we let it register. The measure of divine love operative within the soul can be judged by the affection you bear toward the most ugly and cantankerous brother within the sphere of your acquaintance. Sure, I love this brother and that sister because they're very nice to me and they think just about the same way as I do on most points. They're never too rough or cross with me, but that brother and that sister. Now, brethren, if we really realize the truth of Scripture, the very brethren, the very sisters that perhaps try our hearts the most are allowed of God to be the greatest blessing in our lives, and see to it, dear saint of God, that you and I are found on our knees, specially and fervently praying for those very ones. If not, dear child of God, that charity, that love is really not being displayed in your life and mine. Let's turn over to Colossians just for a thought or two before we close. Colossians chapter 1. Again, another prayer of the beloved apostle, beginning at verse 9. And you'll notice this same little expression that links these thoughts together. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There's more if you care to read the rest of the chapter. But, oh, dear child of God, it seems to me that this little theme that we've touched upon this afternoon is indeed very, very precious when we pause and meditate. It begins by God's declaration of the condition of the lost and guilty human heart. And that leaves absolutely no exception whatsoever. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I speak again, solemnly, and I trust I say lovingly, to any one of this number who does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You do not yet know those stains of guilt washed in the precious blood of Christ. It's solemn enough for you to be lost here in the day of God's grace in this place in Fullerton. But it is unspeakably solemn to think of those who once were lost as you are lost, and sat in meetings just as you are sitting this afternoon, and they're not here this afternoon. Where are they? They're in a lost eternity. They're gone. They heard of the gospel of God's grace. They knew their heart was stained with guilt. They heard of the love of God and of the work of Christ, and they put it off. They spurned it. They neglected it. And now, while you are listening to the gospel of God's grace, they're in a lost eternity right now. They have their memory with them yet. Oh, my dear lost friend, I beseech of you to hear this next glorious statement. By Him, all that believe are justified from all things. And now that you and I know this happy reality, now that we know the question of our guilt is eternally settled, how wondrous to turn from page to page in God's precious Word and find that glorious purpose of God toward us. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now don't let your thoughts wander away to some other brother and say, well, it looks as though he's gotten his share of these blessings. That means you, my friend. That means me. Don't look at the outward appearances and feel that because this one or that one appears to be in more pleasant circumstances than you, that God's blessings have been richer upon him than upon you. The blessings of God are fully poured out, so that Ephesians 1 tells us He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And He delights to have you and me in the happy enjoyment of our rich possessions. And then we have in this glorious portion and in Ephesians 1, such a marvelous unfolding of the purposes of God. Head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And here we find He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Isn't that a glorious conclusion to this little thought? I shouldn't say conclusion, because the thought just runs clean through God's precious Word. Every circumstance of your life and mine, all the future that lies before us in His hands. Isn't that comforting? You read in Revelation chapter 2, these things saith He that hath the seven stars, in His right hand, the hand of power. You come to the third chapter in the first verse and you find, these things saith He that hath the seven stars. It doesn't say in that verse, in His right hand. To all outward appearances, man has taken over, man has taken charge, man has wrought confusion. And the evidence of their being in His right hand has vanished. But the Scripture solemnly and confidently says, these things saith He that hath the seven stars. Again, you read the first chapter of Ezekiel. Do you remember what that chapter reads like? If you read it through, you immediately recognize the chapter I mean. It's the one about wheels within wheels and full of eyes, and by the time you get halfway through the chapter, you close your eyes, and I don't want to be irreverent, but you shake your head and say, well, this sounds like a bad dream. This sounds like a nightmare. I can't even visualize what I'm reading. Rings so high they were dreadful, and wheels within wheels, and they're moving this way and that. And you just say, I don't understand it. It's chaos. It's confusion. There's no order to it at all. And all of a sudden you read that above the living creatures was the appearance of a throne and a man above upon it. It's worth wading through that difficult chapter to come to that verse. Dear child of God, as I look around the world today, I see rings so high they're dreadful. I see wheels within wheels. I see a picture of chaos and confusion that is bewildering. And we wonder what is going to take place next. But just look a little higher, beloved. There's a throne up there and a man above upon it. Oh, to me that's exceedingly precious. That in all things he might have the preeminence. The busy works of man, the schemes and plans and boastings of man, where are they going to end? They're going to end in dust and ashes and emptiness. That's where they're going to end. And dear child of God, permit me to pass on a little word of warning here. Our beloved brother Alan Hamer and I were down in the West Indies. I like to go down there once in a while to get my thinking straightened around, to shake myself loose from the mad rush that seems to encompass us in this land. And we were down there, and each morning we had a little time of reading and prayer together, and we were reading through Exodus. We were reading of the enslaved Israelites and their bondage, and we felt quite sorry for them. We felt how miserable it must have been to make bricks all day under the last flash of the Egyptian taskmasters. And all of a sudden we began to realize, well, there was one thing to their credit. They certainly realized that it was slavery. They recognized that it was bondage. They realized that it was a fruitless task to build bricks, to set them up in treasure cities for Pharaoh, and they longed to be delivered from it. And I remember it suddenly dawned upon us, and we looked at one another and said, perhaps this is just what we're doing and we don't recognize it. We're training our children to build bigger and better bricks than anyone else. We're training our children to build better treasure cities than anyone else. Oh, dear child of God, as I look at the bondage of Israel in Egypt, and they're grown to be delivered, I pray that God may hear it from our hearts, and that we may recognize bondage when we see it, that we may realize that much that occupies our time can be compared to nothing better than building bricks for Pharaoh's treasure cities. And where are they now? They're buried under the sands of the desert. And all that, beloved friend, which is not for the glory of God and in accordance with this precious book, is also going to crumble to dust. Your occupation and mine, your work about the home, your efforts at school, can that be done to please the Lord? It certainly can, and will receive his reward in that day. Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. We seek with the Lord's help to put that before our dear children, rather than set before them the object of trying to see how high they can achieve at school, to put before them this thought: in the fear of the Lord and for the glory of God, to do what they do with their might and as under the eye of the Lord. Then you'll do your lessons well, you'll do your work well. With what object in view? To please the Lord, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That preeminence will be his in a manifested way in a soon coming day. May it be more so, dear child of God, in your life and in mine day by day, that the preeminence of him who alone is worthy may be more and more before each of our hearts for his own glory, and it will be for your blessing and mine. Could we sing again the last verse of number 100, the hymn with which we open, just the last verse? I must confess that I had something entirely different on my heart this afternoon. But the singing of this hymn, with this glorious last line to every verse, seemed to bring these passages of Scripture before me, and I trust there may have been something for the Lord in it.